Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from the 7th chapter of Romans and the first verse. Romans chapter 7 and verse number 1. Paul writing to the church at Rome says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man, as long as he liveth." Once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We're appreciative of you being here, those in our auditorium, as we worship God in spirit and in truth, those joining us by way of radio. We'd love for you to join us in our auditorium at any chance that you may have. You'd be our welcomed and our honored guest here at the Arlington Church of Christ. There was a mother turkey who was doing the best to raise her family. She was a widow, as a lot of turkeys seem to fall themselves in a predicament in this such a time of year. And as she was raising up her turkey children, they were being very disruptive, unruly, unmanageable, and she just looked at them and said, "If only your father could see you now, he'd be turning over in his grave." Okay. See, Troy, is a Thanksgiving joke, because Thanksgiving's is, you're going to eat turkey on Thursday, Troy. We're looking at the book of Romans. Now, normally this is a study that we've been doing in our first hour of worship. I want to do it in our second hour of worship today for a couple of reasons. One, to preview what we're doing at 9 o'clock, and we would invite you to join us if you have not been present with us for our 9 o'clock worship study. We're going through the book of Romans as time permits. Our youth are going through Romans in Bible Bowl. And Romans is such a wonderful book. There's so many lessons that we can find in Romans. So I want to kind of give you a preview of what you could be joining us for. And also in the 11 or in the 9 o'clock hour today, we talk about Romans 6, being dead, we live. Or having died, we live. And really, chapter 7 is almost just a complete continuation of chapter 6. So while it's still fresh on my mind and the minds of so many here, I thought, why not just talk about Romans chapter 7. So I've titled this, "Dead but Joined to Christ." And that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to stay primarily in our text here, Romans chapter 7 today. Now on our presentation, this is a painting done hundreds of years ago. That's what somebody thinks Paul might have looked like as he wrote Romans. I really don't know what Paul looked like, but I just like that portrait, and it's in the public domain, so I thought I'd use it. Reading through Romans is the topic of our study. Now, it's important for us to note then, as we find ourselves, there's 16 chapters in Romans. We're almost at the middle point. But most times when people do the book of Romans, they don't divide it in the middle. They really divide chapters 1 to 7 and then 8 to 16. So we're kind of at the halfway point in the book of Romans. Paul is the author. The R is a capital R is Rome or Romans. He has not been to the city of Rome when he writes this letter. He writes it probably in a little passage where he spends about 3 months in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Now, he's on a missionary journey, that third one, but he kind of has to wait the winter out. There are certain times you just couldn't sail on the sea. So Paul's kind of staying beside or behind, and he probably wrote Romans then. He makes it to Rome at the end of the book of Acts, which is logical why Romans follows Acts, which is about 4 years later. So Paul has not been to Rome when he writes to people who are in Rome. There was a church of Christ in Rome, and it was very interesting because there was a ruler in power, a Roman emperor, who banished every Jew from the city. And so the Jewish people had to leave, which just left behind the Gentiles, and there were Christians there. The day after that emperor passed away, Jewish people came back to Jerusalem. Or came back from Jerusalem to Rome. And so you have a mix in the church, and they're all Christians, but you've got some who are Jewish background and some who are Gentile background. And so there was a clash of cultures. Jewish people grew up only eating certain things. The Gentile people didn't. And there was some animosity, yet they're all one in Christ. That's what Paul is writing to address. Now, chapter 6 discusses our relationship to sin, and chapter 7 is our relationship to the law. In fact, the word law will be a very important imperative, if you will, in our study today, because law will be found in every verse, once at least in the first 14 verses. And in this whole context, through the first 4 verses of chapter 8 35 times Paul uses the word law. Now that tells me it's important to the goal that Paul was wanting to accomplish. Really, two areas of study. We're just going to go through this chapter, almost verse by verse, as it were, and look at two very important things. And the first one, then, is the temporary nature of the law. The law was temporary. And before we get into this, Paul is doing what a good teacher would do. Paul is using marriage between a man and a wife. Paul is using the idea of marriage that everyone in his audience knew about to illustrate your relationship of Christ and the church, and also the Christian and the law. Now, it's funny because Paul is using marriage here, and he's going to talk about remarriage. He's not actually teaching marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Jesus teaches that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 9. Paul mentions it twice in the Corinthian letters, once in chapter 1 Corinthians 6:17, 2 Corinthians 11:2. And Paul does a wonderful job in Ephesians 5 discussing the relationship of husband and wife, and also what constitutes marriage, what constitutes the breaking of a marriage. But Paul, although he is not teaching it doctrinally, he's using it to teach what they should know, taking something they know and teaching them. So, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over man as long as he liveth." Now, the King James, which is what I'm reading from, begins the chapter, "Know ye not." In the Greek, it has the little word "or." It says, "Or know ye not," which means he is continuing his previous thoughts in chapter 6, which is why I want us to do it twice in one day. You see that? "Or know ye not," now he's just finished talking in chapter 6, how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How that sin gives you a wage, God gives you a gift. And so he's just talked about how that grace is not licensed to sin, how freedom from the law is not licensed to sin. He's talking about how death cancels that out. "Or," he keeps that thought going, "know ye not?" And he's writing to people who wouldn't know the law. Now notice verse 2. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." That interesting word there is for married. A woman hath an husband. Other translations render that as married to a husband. And in Greek, that's the only time you find that one particular word for marriage. It's a compound word. They took the words "under" and "man" and they put it together and you get this new word. If she has a husband, she is married to, he is the head of the household, she is therefore under his rule. The husband's supposed to look out for the wife and for the children. So he says the woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Well, yes, we know that, right? Someone passes away, you can't stay married to someone who's passed away. That makes them a widow or a widower. That's how the case happens. Well, Paul is going to use that, says, if the husband be dead, she's loose from him. She can remarry if she so chooses, doesn't have to. He's going to use that with the law. Notice here, "So then," verse 3, "if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man," hold on that word "married," "she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so she is not an adulteress, though she be married to another man." We know that, right? Man and woman are married. Man passes away, she remarries. That's fine. Takes his last name, has a second husband. She outlived the first one, so to speak. But you don't call her an adulteress. But if they're still married and she decides to marry someone else, you'd call her an adulteress, right? Because they were still in that original marriage situation. There's this word "married." If she be married to another man, that's the same word that he talks about in verse number 1 or verse number 2. It hath a husband, is married, is in that relationship together. Some will translate it with just live with another man. No, that's not what God's talking about. He says if she marries another one after her husband is dead, she can. She has that right. Or you swap it around, man and wife pass away, he has the right to remarry. But notice verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. In a sense, dear friends, the Jews were married to the law. The Jews, God's chosen people, that was their law from their God. So in essence, and you see this idea presented time and time again in the Old Testament, that the Jewish people were married to their law. That's why we get the story of Hosea, where God says, I want you to go marry a whoremonger. I want you to go marry a harlot. And she's going to teach you about running around, and you go teach the people because you've been running around on me and my law, God says. So in a sense, he says, the Jews, you were married to the old law. He's going to get the point that old law died. Colossians 2:14, when Jesus hung on the cross, that old law died. Therefore, if the law you're married to is dead, you'd be married to a new law, the law of Christ. So notice verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. When we became Christians, we could not bring forth fruit for God, but only fruit for death. Before we were Christians, you can't bring forth fruit for God unless you are a Christian. You've got to be living under His law and doing His commandments in order to be pleasing unto Him. He says, you got to be careful. You were just living in a fleshly sense, but now, verse 6, change. We are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Oldness of the letter, that's attempting to be justified under an old legal or work system. They were trying to live in the New Testament world and still abide by Old Testament principles. It would be very hard to be like for us today. We live in the great state of Tennessee. My opinion, the best state in the country, but that's up for debates, but I'm speaking, you're not. So, best state in the country and the greatest country in the world. That'd be like living in Tennessee in the United States of America and still trying to live under the Confederate States of America Constitution. We ain't bound to that law anymore. That ended in 1865. That war's over. We don't go by that. In fact, Tennessee is the last state to leave, first state to come back. We were ready to go back to what we like better. But that's what people are doing. That's what the Jews were doing. They're now under a new law, and they're trying to go back to that old law, and it won't work. So that oldness of letter, he says, no, talk about the newness of spirit. That's doing God's will with joy, knowing I've been justified. What's that? Just if I'd never sinned. Being brought back in a right relationship with God, having my sins washed away, that's the newness of letter. Or newness of spirit. Don't be serving in that old law. That old law is dead. So Paul is using, as he starts out, the law. But he's teaching you how the law is dead and equates it to when a woman loses her husband. That's something his audience knew. That proves the temporary nature of that old law. Now we're under a new law that is eternal. So then we get to the last part of the chapter. We see the goodness of the law versus the weakness of man. Because man is very weak, but the law of God always is good. Notice verse 7. What shall we say then? Paul likes these rhetorical questions, almost as if he's changing thoughts. Is the law sin? God forbid. That's the strongest way he could say no in the Greek language. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Notice, he is not equating the law to sin. He is not doing that. God forbid you would equate law to sin. But the law does point out what sin is. Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it meant to not lust, except he said, thou shalt not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's possessions. Paul says, when reading that, I knew there was something I should do, and I knew there was something I shouldn't do. But he's not saying the law is sin. But sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's a fun word. For without the law, sin was dead. Notice, the law did not make Paul covet. Now, he could have used any of the Ten Commandments, right? He could have talked about stealing. We talked about coveting. He says, the law did not make me sin. The law did not make me covet my neighbor's possessions. It told me what I can do and what I can't do. The villain here is sin. notice it says, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Wrought in me all manner. The idea of an opportunity in the Greek is a military term for a starting point where they would start their regime, their trek, that day's activities. He said, sin wrought in me, gave me the starting point. Sin is the villain in the story. Sin is the one that made Paul turn against God. Verse 9, he says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the law, or when the commandment came, sin revived, and I was dead. See, Paul, that's capital P, Paul was born sinless. Guess who else was born sinless? You and me. Catholic friends teach the idea of hereditary sin where you inherit the sins of your parents. That's not how it works. When a baby is born, they are pure and perfect, no sin. And you stay that way till you reach what we call the age of accountability. When you know right from wrong and you know what is right and what is wrong, then you sin. You know, well, I'm purposely not doing what I should do. But Paul was born sinless. He learned the law and he knew about sin. And he was alive until he reached that age of accountability. Then sin came in and he died. What is sin? Separation from God. We think about it as an eternal separation. Some instances in the Old Testament was a physical separation, like with Adam and Eve. They literally died from the Garden of Eden. They were plucked out of the Garden of Eden, couldn't go back. Couldn't go back to that dwelling place with God. Paul says, I was born. And for a while I was alive, then sin came and I died. Because I was lost, but now I am alive again. Notice here in the commandment, verse 10, which was ordained a life, I found to be death. Death resulted when he failed to keep God's commandment. Wasn't that true with us? For all have sinned, Romans 3:23, come short of the glory of God. The wage of sin, 6:23, is death. So death resulted when Paul failed to keep the commandments of God. Therefore, when Paul failed, also be when we fail. Dear friends, death comes in. But look, for sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Deceived means to beguile thoroughly. You want proof? Satan deceived Paul into thinking that persecuting, I've got a check mark there. Satan deceived Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus, to the degree that Saul of Tarsus thought that killing Christians was what God wanted him to do. See, that's Satan beguiling, thoroughly deceiving Paul. Go back and read the New Testament. Paul was very emphatic. I thought I was doing the right thing. There was not an ounce of Paul's conscience that told him, it's not what you're supposed to be doing. He thought he was supposed to be persecuting Christians. He had been beguiled. He had been deceived. And that's what Satan does to all of us, dear friends, is he wants to make us take what God has said and do the opposite and think that is good. And that's not how God works. Therefore, verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment was holy and just and good. It was holy. Why? Because it was given by a holy God. Anything that God gives us, therefore, dear friends, is holy. Verse 13, he starts with a question. Was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Law was given so people could see how utterly sinful sin was. God says, here's what's right and what's wrong. The law of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament, illustrates how sinful sinful is. Go back and read the Ten Commandments. They're awful. You've got some that are good, right? How you treat God. There's really only two positive ones. And then the rest are, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But it shows you how awful sin is. How awful is it that God has to have a law, don't take your neighbor's stuff. Don't take your neighbor's wife. Don't kill your neighbor. Don't steal his stuff. Don't lie. God's got to have a law to show you how utterly sinful it is. I love that passage. When I'm asked, what's your favorite Bible passage, I have to qualify that. You want Old or New Testament? I got one in each, and that's my favorite in the Old Testament, Genesis 50, chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. We're at the end of Joseph's life. He's kind of recounting, because that's the book of Genesis ends with Joseph's death. And he's looking at his brothers, and he said, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. Think about everything Joseph went through, from being sold into slavery and tricking his poor old daddy Jacob into thinking he'd been killed, and eventually going in Potiphar's house. He'd gone in prison and this, that, and the other. And he looks his brother square in the eye and says, "You meant evil for me, but God used it for good." Isn't that what God does with the law? Satan wants it to be evil for us, but God wants good with us. And that's why he gives us the law, so I don't transgress what he said. He gives me the law so I know what to do versus what not to do. Then you get an interesting section. And really, it's the last of this chapter, verses 14 through 25. I'll admit, it is a difficult section. And it is frequently misunderstood. That's because people read through it and they don't stop to think. We're going to get through it. It won't be impossible, I promise. Look here at verse 14. In fact, I've even got a line kind of drawn there to let me know when I'm reading. I need to pause and then get ready for it. Verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." I find it interesting he says sold under sin, since we've just talked about Joseph, who was sold into slavery. But he has that word for carnal. Now, carnal in the Latin language means flesh. So the problem is not with the self. The problem is with the law. He says, "We know the law is spiritual. I am flesh." Paul says, "I am carnal. I am sold under sin." Yes, when we sin, we sell ourselves to sin. That's why Jesus was our Redeemer. He bought me back. That's what redemption means. He bought me back from sin. Paul says the law is spiritual. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that I do not. What I hate, that I do." He actually uses three different words here for doing. Do, do, and do. But in Greek, they're different. It's almost like it's an increasing interchangeable level. "For that which I would, I don't allow. What I would, I don't do. And that I hate," he says, "that I'm doing." So I'm almost like I'm doing it backwards. Verse 16, notice this here. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good." I want you to follow this logic with me. The law tells me what not to do, right? The law says, "Thou shalt not," fill in the blank. And I don't want to disobey God. So I do my best to not covet. We'll just stay on that example. Law says, "Thou shalt not covet." I know that I should not covet. I don't want to disobey. And before too long, I find myself coveting. And then I know that God says, "Thou shalt not covet." So I feel guilty. Therefore, I agree with the law, because the law is telling me not to do this. And I know it's wrong. And then Satan wants to pull me away. Satan wants me to fall away and do what God doesn't want me to do. And then I feel guilty when I've fallen away. Don't you? Oh, I hate Justin Reed when I find myself and I've done something wrong. I just feel like scum of the earth. And I feel like Paul feels like that way at the end of this chapter. And then I go, yep, that's why the law's there. The law's there because I messed up and I did something I shouldn't have done. But thanks be to God, he gave me a law so I know not to do this again. And thanks be to God, as we learned in chapter 6, I can be forgiven when I find myself in this situation. Look here in verse 17. He says, "Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Dwell in Greek is the phrase we get "make one's home in." Your dwelling place. Your abode. Probably where you'll go after services today. You'll go back home. He says, "It is no more I that do it." Why? Because sin is dwelling. It's not just that I'm sinful. Sin is living in me, Paul says. "For I know," verse 18, "that in me," parenthetically says, "that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good," he says, "I find not." He's going to combat the flesh. He's trying to combat the flesh without God's Spirit. Paul says, "For a while I tried to do what was right and I didn't really consult God. And I learned that was not the right way to do it." Isn't that true? Man tries to find his own way. It only goes so far for he realizes you can't do this without God's help. Verse 19 then, "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." He says, I did some good, yeah, but he says, I couldn't do all the good without God's help. I just couldn't do it. Verse 20, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Similar to verse number 17, right? He talks about sin dwelling in him. He talks about sin dwelling in him again. See, Paul's got a problem with sin. What is that sin? I don't know. I know that Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he had a thorn in his flesh. He asked God 3 times to remove it. God says, no, because in your weakness, you were made strong because you learned to rely on me. See, dear friends, when we're battling with sin, and I'll be the first to admit, I battle with sin every day. But when I combat it with God, and that makes me draw on Him more and rely upon Him more and rely upon sin less and less and less. Notice verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Evil's always present, dear friends. You're not alone. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When I picture a hungry lion, that's one that will not stop until he is satisfied. That's Satan. He is ever present. He is always walking around. He's always trying to find a new way to get you, to get me, to fall away. Verse 22 then, he says, for I delight in the law of God after I see the inward man. So, on one hand, a conscientious Jew would not say this, which is why Paul's trying to write them to help. He says, I delight in the law of God. The psalmist did. He says, I meditate in your law all the day and night, Psalm 119. See, dear friends, the true lover of God's not going to be a liberal, because liberals hate law. That's kind of what makes them that thought process. But the Christian loves God's law. So on one hand, notice the other hand, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in its members. On the other hand, the established tendency of the mind wants me to do good. He says one way, but my mind wants me to do another way, and then I want you to notice it's almost like Paul just has an outburst as he is writing with these last two verses, but first, hold on, it's like I'm making a civil war. Warring. It's like a civil war. He's fighting himself. So that's what civil war is, right? The war between the states. The North fought the South. It was one country fighting the same country. You're only going to tear up yourself, no matter how that outcome. So the outcome, he's a prisoner. Look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Paul says, I'm fighting with sin, and when I give in, I just feel wretched. Wretched means miserable in the Greek, distressed, or someone that is exalted from trials and trouble. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's a song we sing at the cross. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Some of the newer songbooks change that to a one or a man as I, and that makes me so mad. Because I think that line's fitting. Because when we sin, I feel like a worm. I don't know about you. When I know I have transgressed God's will, I feel like I'm just about as big as a worm. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. See, he's needing someone. Notice capital S. He needs someone to deliver him. Who is that someone? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. Brother Kaufman in his commentary said it's almost like he has a stroke of lightning illuminating the darkness of this chapter. This chapter's dark. It's dark, it's dark, it's dark, it's dark. Sin, 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 sin. And at the end, boom, a poof of lightning. And it's Jesus, because Jesus is the light. It is illuminating it. This shows the futility of our spiritual condition without Christ. See, he says, with the mind, with the heart, I serve Christ. So the flesh wants to serve the law of sin, but I am resolved to serve after God. So the goodness of the law, it's always good, but man is oh so weak. That's Romans 7. What can we learn from this chapter? Just as the wife is freed, number one, from her marriage, once the husband dies, We have been freed from the old law when it died upon the cross, Colossians 2 and 14. So we ought to quit trying to live with a dead spouse, quit trying to live with that dead law. Quit trying to go back to that Old Testament. It ain't going to do it for you. You can't be justified in God's sight under the Old Testament. There is no justification. But there is in Christ. Lesson number two. The law reveals what sin is, but the law does not make us sin. We'll say that again. The law reveals what sin is. It does not make us sin. Instead, Satan looks for every opportunity to make us sin. Dear Christian, be strong and remain faithful, because he's a hungry lion wanting to get you. And number three, without Christ in our life, dear friends, we are wretched. We are lost. And we are without hope. And why in the world would anyone want to go through this life being wretched and miserable and without hope if you don't have to be? And that's what Paul's getting at here in Romans chapter 7. I want to close and say, are you living for Christ or are you living the carnal life? Are you being spiritually minded, doing the things that God has said? Or are you being fleshly minded, living after the ways of the world? Dear friends, the ways of the world only get you so far and it will not take you to heaven. Instead, you need to be faithful. Become a Christian today by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. Go down that watery grave, you come out a new creature alive in Christ. And if you've not done that, why not do so? Dear friend, if you have, remain faithful to the very end, knowing that's when you receive that crown of life. And be vigilant. And if you fall away, if you sin, come back to God, repent of those sins. We'd love to pray with you, pray for you, and you can be restored this very morning. If we can help in any way at all, whatever that need may be, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.